Action.
Thank you. So page 299 is where we're starting from. Now, these two chapters, to give us the headline as we start, they make us think about guidance. Where do we seek direction from? Particularly, where do we look when things aren't going as well as we'd hoped? You know, if you've decided on a course of action and it's not working out quite as well as you'd hoped or expected, how long are we supposed to keep doing the same thing before we change tack, change direction? Or perhaps to put it in Christian terms, if you think God has told you to do something, how long do you keep doing it when it doesn't seem to be working out so well? It's the kind of big question that this passage helps us to answer. For those of us here who aren't Christians, who are still thinking about the claims of Jesus, we all look for direction and guidance. We all want to know what we should be doing and what's going to happen. And you're trying to work out perhaps whether Jesus is worth following as your Lord and Saviour. Well, if that does describe you, can I encourage you to keep investigating, keep finding out? And then passages like this one in 1 Samuel, they will hopefully help you to see the stark consequences of ignoring God's direction. But for those of us who are Christians, I think it's true that we face temptation to follow the wisdom of the world around us. But this passage, I think, will help us see the futility of doing that. We've been looking at 1 Samuel for quite a few weeks now. And earlier on in 1 Samuel, if you've been here, you'll know that God had clearly told David that he was going to be king over Israel, his people. And David trusted God's plan, that it would happen in God's timing. Even though that meant, if you were here last week, we saw this, David, he was living in caves, he was hunted, his life was in danger. Even in the face of suffering and hardship and opposition, David still faithfully trusted God. He's the hero of the faith. But if we didn't have chapters like chapter 27, and if you know ahead 2 Samuel chapter 11 and places like that, we'd perhaps think of David as near perfect. You know, what a hero, what a great man. But it's important that we actually remember that he's not the Christ. He's not God's perfect king. He's a shadow that points us to the perfect king, the perfect Christ, King Jesus. Because David, like all of us, was saved by grace, not by works. Grace is God's free gift of forgiveness for all of us who are in need of salvation. David didn't earn his salvation. He was saved by grace. David was used mightily by God. He is a hero of the faith. But he was used mightily by God despite who he was, not because of it. And chapter 27, I think, is a helpful reminder of this. And this point we're going to find out, it's all to do with where we look for guidance. So we've got a couple of points that are on your sheet. And at the end of the sermon, we'll have a moment to stop and think. And then if there are any, I'll take some questions from the floor, questions of clarification, questions of confusions. There's a lot of stuff going on in these chapters. We're only going to be here for 20 minutes or so, rather than an hour or two to cover all of those. But if you have got a question that's risen by when we're looking through this, or how does that work, or why did you say that? Then we'll have an opportunity to take questions after the sermon. But you're not limited to doing it here. You can ask me over coffee as well if you don't want to ask in front of everybody else. But we've got 2 points there. In chapter 27 to 28, verse 2, David lost faith, but was successful. David lost faith, but was successful. And if you were here last week, and actually you can just look ahead, just the column above, the end of chapter 26 on page 299. It finishes on such a high note, such a great moment. David, he hasn't killed Saul. He's faithfully trusted God. He had the opportunity to kill him, but said, no, I must not kill the Lord's anointed. He's faithful. He's trusting God. Saul, he said, sorry. He'd repented. They seem to be reconciled. It's a beautiful moment. And then chapter 27 starts with the word, but. Dot, dot, dot. I don't know how well you know the Bible, but often in the Bible you get a record of something awful, some disaster, some bad news, And then it's followed by the word but, dot, dot, dot. And then we hear the good news, great saving news. But is a wonderful word sometimes. This is the other way around. Seemingly, chapter 26, everything's sorted out. It's great. And then chapter 27, verse 1, but David thought to himself. Now, up to this point, David has been faithfully seeking direction from God. But not now. And if you look through chapter 27, God doesn't get a single mention in that whole chapter, or the Lord, as it's put in Yahweh. It doesn't mention it at all. He's ignored. David thought to himself. That means he's not seeking direction from God. He's making up his own plans because he doubts that God can keep him safe. Look at the whole verse. Verse 1, page 299. But David thought to himself, one of these days I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I will slip out of his hand. So God had clearly promised in the past that David would be king over Israel. But David doubted. He lost faith in what God had promised. You see, I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul. He didn't think he was going to be kept safe. So he decided to head off to the enemies of God's people, the Philistines. This is a bad episode in the life of David. But I have to say, I do have sympathy with him. And the narrator doesn't condemn him for what he's done. He got some. Can you imagine what David's life had been like? He'd been an outcast in his own country. He had been a hero. And then he'd been chased, hiding in caves. His family had to send off into exile. He didn't know where his next meal was coming from. His life was hanging by a thread. And this wasn't just for a few weeks or for a few months. This was probably been going on for a few years. He and his men were exhausted. But even with that caveat, David messed up. David lost faith in God. He took matters into his own hands and he followed his own guidance without any reference to God. God, who had repeatedly saved him, been with him, given him very clear direction. But here he doubted, he looked to himself, he lost faith in God. And the shocking thing, I think, in this chapter, that's verse 1, as you look through the rest of it, David lost faith and he was successful. You know, it's not how you expect the story to go. It's not how you'd write it. You know, you think, no, everything's got to go calamitous. It's got to be disastrous. He lost faith. We're going to have some judgment. Bang! No, he lost faith and he was successful. We expect it to go horribly wrong, like the last time when he ran off to Gath, which was Goliath's hometown. He did that a few chapters ago. And that time, if you remember, he ran off to Gath and then he had to pretend to be insane, you know, dribbling down his beard, all this sort of stuff, to get away from being killed by the Philistines. But this time he ran off to Gath and it went well for him, and not just for him, for the 600 men and their families. Instead of living in caves being hunted, Saul gave up searching for David, which is what David thought would happen. More than that, he was given a city to live in, which is still owned by the kings of Judah, is the little narrator's addition, to make his home. And whilst he was living there, he prospered. They raided areas around them and they plundered the livestock and the clothes. David was doing very well out of these attacks. David lost faith and was successful. Now, as I said, the narrator, I don't think, makes any ethical judgments about David in these verses. He just tells us what happened. But as you read it, I don't know, I read it the first time, some big questions are raised by the narrative. In verse 10, David lies to Achish about who he was attacking. He told him he was off attacking Israelites. Now, I can see for David that was a cunning move, as it would reinforce Achish's view that David was hated in Israel and was therefore securely in the Philistine camp. He'd never go back to Israel. He was on Achish's side. So I can see why David said that, but it's still a lie. And to cover up his lie, David didn't leave a man or a woman alive to reveal his lie. Killing people to covering up a wrongdoing is something David does again in 2 Samuel 11, when he murders Uriah after sleeping with his wife. It reminds us, David is not Jesus. He is far from perfect. He is saved by grace, as we are. It's not a great episode for David's life. But I still think 1 Samuel 27 isn't how we'd expect to read it in the Bible. David lost faith, but successful. You know, he'd faced opposition. He'd faced enough suffering. It was just too much. It was time to look for plan B, because plan A, trusting God, wasn't going so well. So he thought for himself, and he was successful. And I understand, I think, the temptation that David was going through. At times, I'm sure all of us doubt that God's plan is really working. Look around our society. God is openly mocked. Christians are a small percentage of the population. Churches are empty and closing. Do you not feel tempted to think that plan A isn't working? And start to think about plan B. Instead of perhaps being faithful to God and his word, let's think how we can perhaps adapt it to make it easier for ourselves. What about we just water down some of it so that we're not perhaps accused of being out of date, Victorian throwbacks? Isn't that a good idea? It's not working. It's hard work to keep going, to be different to those around us, to seek God's wisdom and direction and then to follow it. Why don't we just have a break? Make our life a bit easier, fit in with the culture around us. And anyway, you know, so many non-Christians have a fulfilled, great life, a comfortable life, a popular life. And they don't have the, what do I need to do to keep God happy medallion hanging around their neck all the time, weighing them down. But to give up on God is to forget all that he has done for us through Jesus. Jesus died for us, that we're part of his family for eternity. We are saved, we are safe, we are secure in Jesus. But it's also to forget what God is doing for us right now. He's living in us through his Spirit, helping us to live for him, to give us security, to give us identity, to give us purpose and direction. Right now, the most fulfilled life to live. And it's to forget what he's promised for our future, our glorious, abundant, joyful, eternal life, living with King Jesus and his kingdom for eternity. That's what God has told us through his word. That's what we're rejecting if we go off and follow plan B instead of God's plan A, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our life might appear simpler or even successful if we stop trusting God, but it will be short-term, unfulfilling success. It'll mean basing our life on a lie and seeking fulfillment in something that can never provide it. It's short-termism and ultimately wholly unsatisfying. And you can see that for David. That's why the speech marks are successful. At the start of chapter 18, things come to a head. Achish calls on him to join in battle against the Israelites. He can't lie his way out of this one. This is a direct question. You're coming to fight against the Israelites. What a predicament for David to be in. And all because he thought for himself and lost faith in God. Chapter 18, verse 1. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces to fight against Israel. Achish said to David, "You must understand that you and your men will accompany me in the army." David said, "Then you will see for yourself what your servant can do." Achish replied, "Very well. I will make you my bodyguard for life," which actually means I'll make you the protector of my head, which is ironic for a Philistine from Gath, where Goliath is from, to say to David. But anyway, but I think David's answer is slightly ambiguous. You'll see for yourself. Well, that could go either way. But he's in a terrible position. If he joined Achish, he will never be king of Israel. The Israelites would never let him be king because he fought for the Philistines against them. It's not going to happen. But if he doesn't join Achish, then the Philistines will kill him because of his thinking for himself and going off away from God. Now, admittedly, at this point, the guy who wrote 1 Samuel kind of pulls a massive handbrake on, and we want verse 3 to be, and this is what David did next. But you'll have to come back next week because he then puts in that chapter about Saul. But a little taster for next week. David, how does he get out of this situation? Well, we'll see actually things go from bad to worse. until David has nothing left. His family are taken away and raided the Ziklag. And then he turns back to God. Then he seeks God's wisdom and direction. His faith is restored. And he does become king of Israel, as you know. David lost faith. He did repent and come back to God. And that's always open to us. If we've moved away from following God and his wisdom and his direction, thinking, God, it's just, I'm going to go this way. I get what you're saying. No, this seems to be, if we've done that, God is a merciful God. And we can turn back to him in repentance and faith and be restored into his family, into relationship with him, into his rest, as we talked about earlier, as David did. And we'll see that next week. But Saul, he lost faith and it ended tragically. Our second point from the verse 3 of chapter 28. Saul lost faith and had no hope. Look down there at verse 3. Samuel was dead. The messenger, the prophet from God, that's what a prophet is, bringing God's message to his people. Samuel had stopped seeing Saul sometime before this event, but his death is recorded, I think, here to make it clear that Saul was far from God's word. He didn't have access to God's word. The Philistines with Achish and David, they were gathering for war, as we know. Look at verse 5. When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. Saul was full of terror. He'd lost faith. And in desperation, he seeks direction. He wants to know what's happened, what's going to happen. But he heard nothing from God. Samuel, as we said, was dead. There was no other prophet speaking God's word to Saul. The Urim, that's kind of a little bit like drawing, imagine it like drawing lots. That was used by the priests to work out what God wanted someone to do. Was it this or that? So they used that. But if you remember, Saul had murdered all of the priests but one. And that one was now with David. So he couldn't use the Urim. And sometimes God used dreams to direct people, but again, nothing. Saul heard nothing. Saul's lifetime of rejecting God and his word, his refusal to repent, was now bearing fruit. It's awful fruit. He was full of terror and desperation, but he didn't turn back to God in repentance and fear. He'd firmly closed that door. Instead, he sought out a medium, a fortune teller, necromancer. He knew that was explicitly against God's word. That's why he'd expelled them from the land earlier in his reign, as it's recorded in the chapter. And it's worth, just as an aside, the occult, fortune-telling mediums, they're opposed to God. Some of them are frauds anyway, you know, fairground frauds, and are just perhaps very good at manipulating people and picking on something you say and making a whole story and it sounds believable. And people who are in desperation will hear it because they want to hear. So there are frauds out there. But for some, there is power. And the Bible tells us this power is demonic. And more than that, Christians, we're not supposed to spend time worrying about the future. We already know the future. The future is the victory of Christ being revealed to all, and we'll be part of that victory. We're going to spend eternity with Jesus, living in his glorious kingdom, and our job is to trust him now, knowing that because of what he has done in dying, our future is secure. So we can live for him now. We don't have to worry about the future. We're in God's hands. If we look to the stars or fortune tellers or mediums or Ouija boards or whatever it is, or anything like that, for answers, for direction, we're rejecting God and his word, his direction, his plan. And that's exactly what Saul did. He had lost his faith long before. And now he had no hope. Saul sneaks off at night, if you look down, in disguise to see this medium. He knows it's a bad thing to do. The whole reference of it being at night is to help us to realise that. She, the medium, suspects a plot to trap her, because obviously they'd all been kicked out of the land. But in verse 10, Saul, and I do think this is with no apparent recognition of the deep irony. Look at verse 10. Saul swears by God's name that she won't be punished by helping him reject God and his way. I think there is a real irony in that verse. And then Samuel appears. The woman screams out. Now, some commentators have suggested that's because she was actually a fraud, and this was the first time a spirit had actually appeared. I'm not convinced of that, actually. I think it's because it's Samuel, the man who had been God's prophet, who had condemned her profession. It's because that revealed to her that Samuel would only come to appear for the king. This is the Saul in front of her. So that's, I think, why she's screaming. I think it was Samuel himself, summoned from the dead, not a demon impersonating the dead person, which is what happens when someone thinks they're communicating with the dead through a medium, through whatever. It's a demon lying, impersonating that person. But this was a different order and magnitude than anything that this witch had experienced before. And I think it's important to say that we shouldn't expect the same thing to happen if we try and summon up a dead person and go to see a medium. This is a unique moment in the history of the world when God sent Samuel from the place of the dead to give one final message to Saul. And that message from Samuel is of no comfort to Saul. It's not what he wanted to hear. It's a repeat of the same message that Samuel had given to Saul many years before. Look at verse 17. Samuel, speaking from the dead, "The Lord has done what he predicted through me." You know, God kept his word. "The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbors, to David." This isn't the direction and guidance that Saul was looking for. And then Samuel adds some new information. Look at verse 19. "The Lord will deliver both Israel and you into the hands of the Philistines. And tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me." Where's Samuel? He's dead. "The Lord will also give the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines." Saul had disobeyed and rejected God's word years before. If you look at 1 Samuel, you can see that. He'd followed his own plans. He didn't repent and turn back to God. His attitude to God is reflected in his actions throughout his life. He murdered, he plotted, he manipulated, he was angry, he was jealous. And the result of rejecting God, his kingdom and his life would be taken away. The consequences of rejecting God are severe. Away from God, there is no hope. Ultimately, there's only despair. The chapter ends with Saul in complete despair. He's a weak, crumpled on the ground. Look at the end of the chapter. He's eating his death row meal. It's a meal fit for a king, eaten by a man not fit to be king. The next day he will die, and we'll look at that next week. Because if we think God's plan isn't working, if we seek guidance away from him, it will only ever end in hopelessness. Maybe we won't see that straight away. Maybe we won't even see that in this life. But we will see it in the life to come. If we reject God by rejecting Jesus, if we seek direction, hope, salvation anywhere else, be it our culture, our wisdom, our own wisdom, through the occult, or wherever, if we don't have faith and ignore God's guidance, there's only despair and unfulfillment. But, and this is where "but" is a great word, but having faith, following Jesus Christ, seeking God's wisdom and direction, humbly relying on him, will lead to fulfillment, life, joy, security, identity, and glory. Heed the warning of David and Saul. Don't lose faith. Trust God and his plan. Let's have a moment of quiet and then I'll lead us in a prayer. Father, we're sorry when we go off on our own way and don't follow your wisdom and direction. But Father, thank you that through the death of your Son in our place on the cross, we can always turn back to you in repentance and faith. Help us to do that now if we need to seek your wisdom, to seek the security that comes from knowing you. And Father, help us to live our life, understanding your word, basing our life upon it, letting it rule and direct us through the work of your Spirit in our hearts, so that we could be the people you want us to be. Amen. There may or may not be questions that people have. You may all have questions. Do you want to ask me over coffee, which is fine. But does anyone have anything they want to say? Well, as we were looking through that, or you didn't talk about that, or you said this and I'm not sure about this. Some pretty big topics that we've just spent 20 minutes or so thinking about. Is there anything anyone wants to flag up? I can't promise to know the answer, but I can promise to try and find out for you by next week. Rob?
The difficulties of the evil one was it really Samuel coming back from the dead?
Yeah, see, that's... So I'm going to repeat the question for two reasons. One for the tape, and secondly so I can think. The question was, if the occult is from the evil one, was it really Samuel from the dead? There's a lot of discussion, as you can imagine, in commentaries about this. I think yes, because I think this is a once-for-all-time revelation. I think the way that the narrator presents it in this chapter suggests it is Samuel. So there's nothing in the text that suggests it's a demon, an apparition, a suggestion. It's Samuel by this. And I think God uses it specifically for this moment in salvation history. You also get, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah with Jesus coming to talk on a very different circumstance. Now, they're different characters because we don't know where Moses and Elijah were buried, because they both, their deaths are different. So there's a whole... But I think of those three major prophets in the Old Testament, they appear post-mortem, and I think that's it. So I think it is, because the text doesn't seem to suggest it is Samuel. But that's not what happens anywhere else. It's 1 Corinthians 10 and other places talk about the power behind it is demons lying to us. But good question. Others picking up? Yes?
I missed the point that you made it about the contrast of your two points in which are written down here in the notes. David wandered from God, conceded.
Partly because there isn't a contrast yet. I pointed forward. The contrast comes next week when David turns back to God. But he hasn't done it yet. But that's why at the end of chapter 28, verse 2, you're desperately thinking, right, we've got this really, really tricky situation. We're reading this story, you know, you think, what's going to happen next with the page turner? And then he goes off and talks about Saul. You think, you can look at chapter 29 what happens in there, which is what we're going to look at next week. And it's chapter 30, sorry, he eventually turns back. Verse 7, then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Elimelech, bring me the ephod. And David inquired of the Lord. He turns back at that point. So later, which we hadn't got to, at this point there isn't really a contrast, but David turns back in repentance and faith, and Saul never does. And I think, and I haven't put this in my sermons anywhere, but I have mentioned to one or two, because I haven't quite worked out how it works. But I think Saul and David, they're shadows. All of them are shadows pointing us to Jesus and the fulfillment. But I think they're also shadows that point us to Judas and Peter. There's not much difference between Saul and David. They both stuff up. Saul does pretty big things, but so does David. The difference is David turns back in repentance and faith. Psalm 51 would be a great place to look. And in the New Testament, Judas and Peter both reject Jesus. But one of them turns back in repentance and faith, and one of them doesn't. One of them commits suicide. Saul commits suicide. So I think that's next week. So that this week you haven't got the contrast. Does that? So that's a good point, a good observation. And I jibbed the question. Is that? Do you want to come back on that?
I sense less we still get thunder next week.
Well, I do, because I haven't written it yet. So.
Implying that if Saul had / could turn his heart even at that last moment.
Well, you think so, although it does seem at this point, I think it's, by the way God is talking about, you know, this is happening to you, it's too late. But he has, if you look at the story of his life, had so many opportunities. And he had said sorry many times, but then immediately starts trying to go and kill David again. And so his pattern of his life has revealed the fruit of his heart. You know, sorry, the fruit has revealed the thoughts of his heart. And you can see it's a heart that's lived in rejection to God. And by chapter 28, the way in the narrator, and God speaks, it's, no, your judgment is coming. You have rejected me, and so I've rejected you, which is what God said to him several years before, that I've rejected him as my king because he has rejected me. So I think we're now seeing the fruits. And it doesn't look like, from the way the text is written, he actually could have turned back, but I think it's also his heart wasn't going to turn back, so God knew that. So this is a predestination question coming in there, which we're not going to answer now. But David does turn back. And he does again in 2 Samuel 11 when he kills Uriah. Nathan the prophet comes and Psalm 51 is written, which is a beautiful psalm of confession. But thanks, Norm. Any other comeback on that or other questions? Brilliant. You can ask me over coffee. And I'm going to fast back. Am I introducing this or are you introducing this? I'll introduce this. This is a wonderful... Actually, this is amazing. So I guess we heard lots of Matt Revan today. But blessed be your name. We talked about in good times and bad times, listening to God, following his guidance, following his direction. And this song was written when Matt Redman's infant son died. And he said, even in that, blessed be your name. So in the first half of each verse, it's when life is good. But blessed be your name when I'm in the desert, in the wilderness, following God in the good times and the bad times. Because he is amazing.
Please stand with me as we sing our final song.
Oh,
come to the end of our service today. Please do join us for tea and coffee in the back room. If we can keep in here marginally quiet, that'd be great for anybody who wants to remain behind them, of course, pray. Anybody who wants to pray sort of on a one-to-one basis with someone, well, we'll happily do that with you over on my right-hand side. Let me leave us in prayer. Heavenly Father, blessed be your name. We thank you for all that you are and all for all that you give to us, for your one and only Son, Jesus. We pray, Lord, that whatever lies ahead for each and every one of us, that we may not lose faith in you. Give us strength, courage to remain faithful, and to share this good news of Jesus to those around us. All for the glory of your name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.